All right, well, let's start. And thank you guys for coming. Appreciate it. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing each one of us here tonight. We know you've brought us here for your purpose, and we pray that as we look into your word, that you will help us to understand what we're reading and help us not just to listen to know something, but to be changed by what we read. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're continuing our series on worship. And let me start with a question. It's a question for the whole series, and that is, are you worshiping? Is that the attitude that you keep coming back to? Or have you been distracted from that by some other thing? Distracted from what your mind was created to do, to worship. And distracted from what you were saved to do. You're saved to worship. Now, we've been studying worship and especially looking at that word and talking about the idea of worship, and I don't want to make it complicated if that's what I've done through all these, and that's not what I want to do, because it's not a complicated thing. It's a simple thing. But what I've been talking about as we've been going through and studying worship in a number of different passages is that there's kind of two things. When you're worshiping, there's two things that are true about God that you're impressed with. And the first is God's greatness, that he's infinitely greater than you. And I was thinking of a word for this, and I was thinking of his transcendence. I mean, he can't even be really compared to us. And so because of that greatness, he has absolute authority, so that we don't have the right to question him for anything that he's doing. And he doesn't have to answer to us. And we looked at the book of Job. There's a similar portion. That's the end of Job is like that. God doesn't have to answer to Job. Romans 9 is another similar passage, because Paul asks the question about God in his, how can God elect some, and how can he have mercy on whom he will and harden whom he will? And the answer is, who are you to ask God that question? And what if God made vessels fitted for destruction and vessels fitted for purpose? He doesn't have to answer to us. So that's the first thing. When we're worshiping, we're impressed with that about God. We're thinking of that about God. And it's a truth that's actually impossible for us to comprehend, how much higher God is than we are. But the word worship means that. Worship means to bow down, and that posture communicates that whoever you're bowing down to is greater than you, that you're not looking at that person as a peer, but you're looking at that person as someone who is greater. And lots of times in the Old Testament, someone will worship someone else who's in a higher position than they are, like someone worshiping their king, and they bow down to them. But when you're thinking of God, you're expressing that in a way that's ultimate, in a way that is impossible even to comprehend, that God is greater and we're worshiping him and admitting that he's infinitely greater than we are. So that's the first thing, truth about God is his greatness. But the second one is his goodness, that this kind of God, the one that I'm describing, would be committed to my goodness. And then that also is something that is not possible for us to understand, to say, why would that kind of God be committed to my goodness, to my good? Why would he do that? There's really no explanation outside of his character. I remember my dad, there's a lady who used to go to this church for a long time, I think before we got here, and she got cancer and she was dying. And my dad went to her when she was on her deathbed, and she was saying, why me? And he thought she meant, you know, why do I have this cancer? Why am I dying? And she, when he talked to her a little bit more, she was saying, why would God be so good to me? Why would God save me? And she couldn't understand that. But I think that's another part of worship. And that what we've been looking at is just instances where it says that someone worshipped, like Abraham and Isaac worshipped, or that it said that Job worshipped. And last time what we looked at was in the book of Exodus, how God was worshipped at the event of the Exodus. And in the Exodus, really the whole book of Exodus and really the whole Bible, you can look at it as God revealing himself. But Exodus especially is like that, where God reveals himself to his people and shows them things about himself. But at the through the event of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, and then it culminates in the crossing of the Red Sea, God reveals himself as Savior or Deliverer. And we looked at two instances where the people of Israel, I think the elders of Israel, worship. And the first is when they hear what God is going to do, that he's going to deliver them through the Red Sea or through the 10 plagues, through humbling this great nation, Egypt. And when they first hear about that, their response is to worship. And I think they're impressed by God's greatness. How could God bring this empire to its knees and bring out a people out of slavery? And his goodness, why would God do this for us? And then the second time that they worship is when they're told about the Passover night, actually before it happens. And they hear about that, and again, I think they're impressed beyond their comprehension about God's greatness, that he would be able to send his death angel to kill every oldest son in Egypt, and then impressed with his goodness that God would do this for them, that he would spare them, and that he would do this to bring them out of slavery, and their response is to worship. But this time we're going to look at how God was worshipped when he gave the law. So we're going to look at God revealing himself as the lawgiver and being worshipped for that. And maybe not something that you always think of when you think of worshipping God, not something that I always think of, worshipping him for defining right and wrong, because that's kind of the aspect of him that's brought out by the giving of the law, that he is the one, it spells it out in the law and shows it clearly, he defines what's right and wrong, and that he always punishes wrongdoers. All of that is brought out in the law, and the appropriate response to that is to worship. So again, those two things that we're keeping track of, his greatness and his goodness, come out in the giving of the law. His greatness, that he has the authority to say what's right and wrong. No one else has that authority. And he says what's right and what's wrong simply because he is the authority and he defines what is right and wrong and he enforces the law. And then second, his goodness is also revealed through the giving of the law in this, and this is going to come out in what we study, but that he graciously delays and defers punishment. You know, he gives the law and he says, I'm punishing everyone who doesn't obey this law. But he doesn't punish them immediately. In fact, he's very, very patient in punishing. And so his goodness is revealed in the giving of the law. Now, it's not the same grace that's revealed in the gospel message. Because in the gospel message, God doesn't just defer and delay the consequences of breaking his law, but he abolishes the punishment for breaking his law. And he does that through Christ's death on the cross. So it's a different kind of grace. And in Old Testament times, a person would be saved not through the law of Moses, this law that we're going to look at God giving, but a person would be saved by despairing of ever attaining salvation through that law, and looking forward in faith to this new arrangement that God would have with his people, where he wouldn't delay the consequences of breaking his law, but he would forever forgive because of Christ. And so they weren't saved under this law. They were saved by kind of reaching outside of that law and trusting in Christ under a different arrangement, under a different covenant, where you don't get what you deserve, but you get what you don't deserve through grace. So the goodness of God revealed in the law is not quite as clear as it is revealed in the gospel. And actually, his justice is not quite as clearly revealed in the law as it is in the gospel, where God, you can see how God punishes every single sin, but it's the same God, and this is a revelation of that same God, and an important one, and one that makes kind of a building block. So I want to get to the passage where God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses says, I want to see your glory. And so God shows him his glory. He passes before him, and he puts his hand over him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes through. I want to get to that verse. If you read my email that I sent, that's the verse that I sent you. It's in chapter 34. But I want to kind of start off, I want to kind of lead up to that in the book of Exodus. And I want to start with the Ten Commandments. And I want to start by reading the first two of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And here's the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment is to have no other God before him, so it's not to worship a different God. The second commandment is related, but actually a little different, because it's to not worship the true God through an image of something that he's created. So it says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And that term idol is not the term that's used a lot for a foreign god, but it's a term that's used just for a graven image. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So don't worship even God through the things that he has created, because one thing that God's communicating here is he's totally different from the things that he created, and he's transcendent in his greatness. We're not to worship him through something that we think of as great, because that's a different kind of greatness. That's a greatness that can kind of be compared to ourselves, but he's completely above that. So we're not to worship him through making an image. And, you know, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And I think that would include sculpture or drawing, but also making an image, even in our minds, of something that we compare God to, because he's not able to be compared to anything in his creation. Okay, I want to focus in on this phrase at the end of verse 5 and 6, because it's going to show up when he passes before Moses to reveal his glory to Moses. And it's a reason for these commandments, why we're not to worship another God, why we're only to worship God, and why we're not to worship him through imagery. Verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, what does he mean by that, especially about visiting the sins of the fathers on their children and on their grandchildren? Well, first, it definitely doesn't mean that he visits the sins of someone's grandfather or great-grandfather on them when they're innocent and punishes them for something that their grandfather did. And Ezekiel, there's a number of chapters in Ezekiel that really spell that out so that nobody will misunderstand that that's not what is meant here. And so a lot of times what people will say, and this is one way of dealing with it, and maybe you've heard this, or maybe there's some element of truth to this, but I don't think this is the ultimate explanation. But anyway, sometimes what you'll hear about this is that the consequences of sin are so great that they affect the second generation and the third generation. And so if your grandfather set a pattern, it oftentimes comes down to you, a tendency that is going to be a problem to you. And that's probably true, but I don't think that's what he has in mind here. One clue is he uses the word visit, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And that verb is used a lot of times where God acts in a more overtly direct way than just his normal providence. For example, when a barren woman in Scripture has a child, a lot of times that verb will be used, that he visited her. And it's talking about something that's miraculous, or that seems an unusual way. I mean, God controls everything, miracles or normal things. But this word is used in times where he's sort of overtly steps in to do something unusual. And then another clue is that the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And I think that means that all those generations hate him. The first, the second, the third, and the fourth all hate him. And then it's compared to, but showing loving kindness to thousands, and in context, that's thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And I think that's phrased so that all 1,000 of those generations would love him and keep his commandments. And I think there's a parallel between the 3 and 4, a pretty small number of generations that hate him, and then he visits them, but he shows loving kindness to a great number, 1,000 generations of those who love him. And I think the point is this, that when God looks at a society or a clan or a nation, there comes a point where his patience runs out and he visits that nation or that people and cuts them off. And but he sustains a people who love him. And so he's illustrating that. And I think a place where that comes out, you don't have to turn here, but it's in Genesis chapter 15 where the Lord tells Abraham that his people are going to go down to Egypt and they're going to serve for 400 years. And the reason why is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so it says, chapter 15, Genesis verse 16, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And so there's a building up of punishment. The Lord's patient with the Amorites, and then there's a number of generations, here he calls it the fourth generation, where God's patience runs out and he visits them to cut them off. But this is what this is doing is it's spelling out a principle that's true for societies, it's true for an individual too, that God's justice is deferred and deferred and deferred. He's patient, he doesn't act, and then suddenly his patience runs out. And he acts in order to establish his justice. And it's a principle that's true whether people have the law or not, but it's spelled out here in the law of Moses. And God alone has that kind of authority, and so he is worthy of worship for that reason. Now, the verses that we just read, they're actually spoken by God from Mount Sinai in a way that everybody could hear him. You know, Moses went up to the mountain. The people stayed at the base of the mountain. They weren't supposed to touch it. But Exodus chapter 20 was spoken to all of them in a way that they all heard. And there's you have to read it a little bit carefully to see that, but a number of things show you that. One is when God spoke, it says in chapter 20, verse 1, then God spoke all these words. And when he's speaking, Moses is down with the people. Because if you look at verse 25 of the previous chapter, so Moses went down to the people and told them, then God spoke all these words. And he speaks them audibly to the people. And then
after he's done speaking it, Moses is going to go back up. After he finishes these Ten Commandments, giving them for the first time audibly, in verse 18 it says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die.'" So they want the situation to be changed where God speaks to Moses and then Moses tells them later. And then, so that's what happens. Moses goes back up, and then the Lord only speaks to him, and Moses is supposed to tell the people. So verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel.'" So now he's relaying it instead of just speaking it to them. "You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven." So he spoke this to the people. And then finally, we won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5, Moses gives kind of a recounting of everything that's happened, and it's clear there that the Lord spoke to them audibly, giving them the Ten Commandments. So here's what's going to happen leading up to where we're going in Exodus. Moses is going to come down one more time to tell the people what God has told him in the next few chapters. Then he's going to go up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. The first time. He actually goes up twice for 40 days and 40 nights. But the first time he's going to go up for 40 days and 40 nights. And what are the people doing when he's... what do they end up doing when he's up there the first time? Yeah, they worship the golden calf. So in chapter 32, it says what the people are ended up doing, worshiping the golden calf. And this is, for Moses, it's in the middle of the Lord telling him about the tabernacle. So chapter 32, verse 7. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up to this land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people." That word is going to show up again in this passage, stiff-necked people. "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." They heard what he said about he alone is to be worshipped and not through an image, and they disobeyed it immediately after hearing him say it. And so he says their punishment, and this is a fitting punishment under this system that they've come under with God, where they get what they deserve. The punishment is that the Lord gives us, he's going to wipe out the entire nation. And that's what he says in verse 10. "Let me alone that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them," all of them, every single one of them, the ones who were participating in it a lot and the ones who were participating in it a little, "that I may destroy them and I will make of you a great nation." So that's what they deserved. But notice what Moses says. "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So he appeals to God's glory among the nations, but he also appeals back to the covenant God made with Abraham, which is not like the covenant, the law of Moses, where you get what you deserve, but it's where God unconditionally promised to multiply their seed and to make their seed a blessing. And so Moses appeals back to that. And then verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, the Lord didn't change his mind. He knew all along what he was going to do, but he's using this whole process that Moses is going through to teach something about himself. But at least from Moses' perspective, there's been a change. First he said he would destroy all of them and make of Moses a great nation, and now he says, "I'm not going to do that." Okay, then Moses goes down the mountain, and there's the Moses discovers all what's going on. He breaks the tablets and he grinds it up for them to drink. And I'll pick up in verse 25. Then he talks to Aaron. Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses says, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. And this is the story of why Levi, the tribe of Levi, was selected to have a priestly role, is because what they did on this day. But that sounds very harsh to us, of Moses asking them to kill their brothers. And it is. But they were really under the sentence of death. I mean, that was what the Lord originally said, is that every single one of them is going to die. And I think Moses here is, he's seeking to make God's punishment less, because God's going to punish the people too. And so Moses is trying to do this in order that God would spare more of the people, because in verse 30, Moses is trying to appease God's wrath by doing this. Verse 30, it says, "On the next day Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." So the Lord did carry out a punishment on, probably on the people who participated in it more than others, because Aaron participated in it, but he was spared from the Lord smiting the people. But the Lord punished some of them now, at this time. But notice that there's another change proposed. There's still punishment remaining for what the people have done. And so the Lord says there's going to be a change now. And notice what it is in chapter 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel," or that's a messenger, "before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And that's not new, but this is new. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people," there's that word again, "and I might destroy you on the way." So the Lord says, because of this sin that's happened, there's going to be a change. And that is, I was going to go up in your midst, but now I'll still go before you. I'll send my angel before you to wipe out the Canaanites, but I'm not going to go up in your midst. Because if I do, I might destroy you on the way. "When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.'" And so he's kind of deliberating on exactly what he's going to do to the Israelites for their punishments. "So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Okay. Then the next paragraph, and we're getting to where we're going, but all of this leads up to it. The next paragraph is about this tent of meeting that's put in here. And the tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. And that's kind of the point, because the Lord's been telling Moses about the tabernacle. And the point of the tabernacle is that the Lord would dwell in the midst of his people.
and that his presence would be there in the pillar of cloud right in the middle of his people. And you remember the camp of Israel, how it was set up, and where was the tabernacle supposed to be? It's supposed to be right in the middle. But this what he talks about here, and I guess what took place while the Lord was sort of deliberating about what he was finally going to do, this is not the tabernacle, and I think that's the point. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. It's not in the middle of the people, but it's outside, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So you don't have the pillar of cloud there in the middle of the camp during this time, but only when Moses goes into the tent, then the pillar of cloud comes, because God's taken his presence away from the people. Unless Moses in this tent that's way outside the camp, and then he comes to meet Moses. When the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. But it's during this time where the Lord's sort of deliberating about whether his presence is going to go with the people, and Moses is meeting with him way outside the camp, a good distance away, that Moses has this conversation with the Lord. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." He said he'd send his angel ahead of him, but "Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." So that's the second change in God's punishment for this great sin. First he said he was going to destroy them all. Then he changed that to say, okay, I'm not going to destroy them all, but my presence is no longer going to go with you. And here, finally, he says, "My presence shall go with you." And he's going to restore the glory cloud in the middle of their camp, and it's going to stay with them for a very long time. It's going to stay with them until Ezekiel writes about the glory departing from Israel, because the Lord is long-suffering in delaying punishment. So the Lord says in verse 14, "My presence shall go with you." But then Moses wants assurance of that, of this near presence of the Lord to go with him. So that's the rest of the conversation, verse 15. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And I think he's just wanting an assurance of this near relationship that the Lord is promising. Verse 19, "And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.'" And this is a description of the verses that we're going to look at the end, where he makes his goodness pass before Moses. And he says it, "I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show compassion to whom I show compassion," meaning the Israelites don't deserve this mercy that he's showing them, to defer his punishment, to lessen his punishment. There's no reason in them for it. It's just a reason in God. God's choice is the only reason why he's lessening the punishment. But let me read up to again, that's grace. It's not the same kind of grace we see in the gospel. You know, he doesn't make our punishments less and make them take longer to get to us. In the gospel, he just completely eliminates the punishment for our sins, because it's paid for on the cross. But it's part of God's character to show goodness just because of who he is. And so that's what he's doing here in lessening and lessening and lessening the punishment. And it's because of who he is, and it's because of his name. So let me read up to our passage in verse 20. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he's describing it before it happens. And then 34, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones. Now write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain, because he's been in this tent of meeting. No man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stones like the former one, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaims his name. And Martin Luther called this verse a sermon on the name of God, because this is God proclaiming his name, the Lord God, Yahweh, and then Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then notice Moses' response. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And there's our word. That's why we selected this passage. Because Moses hears this about the Lord and he worships. But what the Lord reveals about himself, and he reveals this about himself first, is that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he's compassionate in shielding Israel from the consequences of their sin, in deferring the punishment that they earned through that sin. And the Lord graciously, compassionately pushes that off. But he also says he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. He visits it upon future generations. And there's coming a time when the punishment is going to fall for that. So the Lord is both gracious, in this case, in pushing the sin, the consequences forward, and he is just in punishing every single sin because of who he is. And both of those are a part of his character. It's on display in the giving of the law, but it's even more clearly on display in the gospel. It's even more clearly on display in the cross, where the Lord is good to us and to all those who believed in him from every age, not just by shielding them from some of the consequences of their sins or pushing the payday forward to deferring it to another date, but by providing forgiveness once and for all. And it's all done. It's all completely over. And so the goodness of a cross, goodness of God, is even more clearly revealed in the gospel. And he does that, like Ephesians says, to show the surpassing riches of his grace, which he's lavished on us both now and in the future. So his goodness is even more clearly revealed in the gospel. And then also his greatness, or his justice, really, is even more clearly revealed in the cross, where it says he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. His goodness doesn't sacrifice his justice. And you see that in the cross even more clearly than this, that he requires punishment for every single sin. And he pours out his wrath on Christ on the cross, where his wrath is not delayed, but his wrath is completely poured out and absorbed
And we, the guilty ones, are punished in Christ until it's completely over. So understanding the law ought to make us do what Moses did and worship. But understanding the gospel ought to make us worship even more. And so that would be what I'd leave you with for cultivating this attitude of worship that you ought to always be coming back to. Is, well, you can look to the law, but really to look to the cross. And then look to the cross and then go from there to the rest of your life and see the goodness and the greatness of God and worship Him for it. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the lawgiver, that You define what is right and what is wrong, and that You punish every sin. And we have no concept of this kind of authority because we don't meet it in any other place but only with You. And so we worship You for that. We thank You that You are gracious, and You're gracious in not punishing immediately, just like the people that we see all around us who break Your law and are not punished, but You defer Your punishment because of Your goodness. And we thank You for Your goodness to us, that there is no condemnation for us because of the cross and because of the sacrifice that was made for us by Christ. And we pray that we would worship You, and we pray that we would live in light of the cross. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.